for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while I'm in chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, to whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister me in chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but now more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me your very own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow Christ Jesus, greet you. And amen. All right, there's the book of Philemon. Real quickly, what is Philemon about? Does anybody have an idea? Forgiveness. Absolutely. That's a good overall theme. This book came with Colossians. It was delivered. Colossae was a city in Asia Minor, correct? And Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus was a slave. And Paul was the apostle, right? Paul is now imprisoned, most likely in Rome. All right? If you are getting away, and Philemon or Onesimus has just gotten away, where do you go hide? You either go to the desert where you don't see anybody, or you go to the city where there's so many people, you blend in. You know how you can get around a lot of people, and sometimes it's just hard to keep up with somebody? You ever had an occasion like that? That's what Onesimus did. He got away, went to Rome, thought he would blend in, thought nobody would see him, and while he's away, he's converted. He listens to Paul preach, he recognizes the power of the gospel, and he obeys it. And so now we have the huge, huge, huge dilemma. Here is a runaway slave owner who has just obeyed the gospel. Now what does he do? That's the big question. And so I want us to go through here and look at each character that's found in this book, or the three primary characters, and I want us to do a quick character study of each one and see how it relates to us today. Now, first guy we're going to look at is Onesimus. Now, in order to become a Christian, we remember the five-hand exercise, right? What do you got to do to become a Christian? What's the plan of salvation? Hear, believe, what? Repent, confess, and be baptized. That number three, repent. What does repentance mean? Define repentance. Turning. Turning away from sin. Transformation away from sin. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians 7. Let's look at Paul's definition. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. You probably have this memorized. Repent, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people who are sorrowful for their sins, right? I've done a little bit of prison ministry. And you go into a prison and you've got, you know, 30 or 40 guys you're preaching to. Every one of them sorry, right? A lot of them are sorry because of what? They got caught. And I'm going to be spending 40 years here. And the day they get out of jail, you know what many of them go do? Same thing that got them in jail in the first place. They're just sorry they got caught, okay? Now, you ever see folks like that today? Man, I'm sorry. You get some sort of health ailment because of something you've done. You're sorry, but you're sorry because you're sick. Or maybe you've done something which has broken up a family, and you're sorry, but you're sorry because of consequences. That's not repentance. Sorrowfulness is not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, according to here, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow is different than worldly sorrow, because godly sorrow is what? Sorry that you hurt God. Psalm 51, which It's a sad thing. We beat up on that psalm because of a mistranslation in the NIV of Psalm 51:5 about being born in sin. Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful passages about repentance because you run through Psalm 51 and it's David responding to what he's done with Bathsheba and against Uriah and everybody else. He opens up Psalm 51 and he says, God, against you, God, only have I sinned. Now, I think Uriah might have a little argument there, wouldn't he say? I mean, the fellow had his wife stolen from him and he was killed. So why would David say, against you only have I sinned? He recognizes that sin hurts God first, foremost, and primarily. And because of that, he sees that he needs to change and he needs to be different. Onesimus, when he obeyed the gospel, it would have been a whole lot easier to stay in Rome and to help Paul, wouldn't it? Why did he have to go back to his slave owner? Would you have? What happened to slaves that returned? They cut their heads off. If he was very worthy, I don't mean to laugh that they cut his head off. If he was very worthy, you might just brand his forehead, or you might cut off every other one of his fingers. You know, you would have to do something to that runaway slave so nobody else ran away. So here's Philemon, very likely about to be crucified and put to death, but because of this new relationship he has with God, he's got to go back and make things right. Now, that's a scary episode. But the reason he has to do that is because of the commands found in Scripture. Acts 2:38 tells us, repent and be baptized, right? Luke 13:3 tells us, repent, otherwise we will perish. Acts 17:30, as Paul is speaking there on Mars Hill, he says, unless you repent, you can't be right with God. And so that's what I want us to look at today, is the idea, we were looking there, we're not runaway slaves, but what does repentance look like in our life? What is it that repentance looks like? You remember a fellow named Zacchaeus over in Luke 19? And we all know Zacchaeus from the kids' song. You cannot say the word Zacchaeus without saying wee little man. You know what I mean? Just a wee little man. All right. Zacchaeus heard the gospel, and as he heard the gospel, he repented, and he told Jesus, verse 8, if I have stolen from anybody, I will return to him fourfold, and I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. Now, why did he say that? It's repentance. Making things right. What does repentance look like today? If you steal from somebody, what do you have to do? You have to give it back. Okay? You gossip about somebody, what's it mean to repent? Does it mean to say, ooh, I shouldn't have said that, and I'm sorry? You need to go back to that person. Now, is that easy? Not at all. Not at all is it easy. And it would have been a lot easier for Onesimus to say, you know, I'm just going to obey the gospel, but I'm staying here in Rome, and I'm not going to go back. But if he did not repent, then he did not obey the gospel, did he? Because repentance is there in Acts 2:38 just as strong as baptism. Okay, what are some other ways in which people have to repent today? Talked about stealing. That's probably not too big of a problem. What's another way in which we have to repent today? Okay, through prayer, okay, speaking to God, yeah. Because we sin against God, we have to make that repentance. We have to make those things right. That's good. Go and steal no more. Don't continue in that sin. Don't continue in what we call willful sin. Okay, good point, good point. Now let's look at our other character. That Onesimus is the story of repentance. Philemon is a story in forgiveness. Is forgiveness easy? I don't think it is. And I think it's one of the hardest things actually to do. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as what? They shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as clean, or they shall be as wool. All right. Now, what's the difference between scarlet and white? When Kyla leaves me, I do my own laundry. And when I do my own laundry, it's the law of averages, right? I end up with a lot of pink shirts because red and white turn to pink. That's how you learn the color spectrum, is you let a man do laundry. Blue and white, you know, you end up with purple. You know, you have really cool things happen when you do that. Now, when you get that to happen, how hard is it to get your pink shirt back to white? Oh, y'all don't do this, huh? Well, y'all do laundry well. I don't do laundry well. It takes a long time. Early takes till my wife gets home and tells me what to do. It takes a lot of work to bring it back. When I am in a situation and somebody gossips about me or somebody hurts me or somebody steals from me, they may bring those things back or they may come to me, even though it's hard for them to do, and say, I'm sorry, okay? How easy is it for me to totally forgive them and make that scarlet be white? It can be hard, can't it? It can be hard. But that is what forgiveness is, and that's what forgiveness looks like. Now, you know, we hear about forgiveness. Notice how important forgiveness is. As Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount, and after he's given his Beatitudes in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, he says, as he's given his Lord's Prayer, forgive those who have wronged against you, otherwise your Father will not forgive those who have wronged against you. Now think about that. If somebody sins against you, how often do you forgive them? Once? Twice? Three times? Because I'm a good Christian? That's hard, isn't it? And you know where I'm going with that. Jesus says the same thing over Matthew 18, beginning of verse 21, right? Matthew 21, 18, we see a parable. And Peter comes up to Jesus. And he says, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Up to seven. See, the regular person will forgive somebody one time. Pharisees were super religious, so their rule was I'll forgive somebody three times. Peter was saying, you know, I'm with Jesus. I'm a super, super religious person. I'm going to forgive somebody seven times. And Jesus says, how many times do you need to forgive? Seven times 70 or 70 times 70. Either way you do it, the lowest number is 490 times, okay? Now, you can imagine somebody with a sheet of paper saying, okay, that's 230. You've only got, you know, 260 to go. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. What does Jesus say? You forgive somebody when they repent. That's tough, isn't it? And, of course, there we have the, you know, we have this parable. You know, there's a certain king, and he goes to his servants and calls all these things to come forward. And there's a fellow there who has owes a pretty good amount of money, 10,000 talents. And that's what it says in verse 24. Anybody have in Matthew 18, 24, a footnote to let you know how much 10,000 talents is? Anybody got a footnote that says that? Matthew 18, 24. King forgave his servant 10,000 talents. What kind of money are we talking? About 60 million, okay? That's a lot of money, though. To put it in our language, a talent is the amount that you would earn in a year. The average working man would earn a talent in a year, okay? No, excuse me. He would earn a talent in 10 years. So take whatever your salary is, okay? Multiply it times 10, that's a modern-day talent, okay? The average salary for a family in Marshall County is about $48,000 a year. That's for a family of four. So $480,000 would be one talent. And how many talents are we talking about here? 10,000 talents, okay? If you owed that much, if your wife went to the mall, spent that much on a credit card, how long is it going to take you to repay that? You know, I talk that way if your wife went and spent that. Men, you know, women stereotypically may buy a lot of things. Men are the ones that go out and buy the boats and everything that costs real money, right? So if your husband went out, it's going to take you your entire life times 100 to pay all that back. Is there any way this man could pay that? No. So he's forgiven, and he's happy, and he goes out. Life is good. And he finds a man there in verse 28, owes him 100 denarii. Now, what's your footnote saying on verse 28? What's 100 denarii? A denarii is a day's wage. So you figure up what the average person makes in a day, multiply it times 100. It's going to be a pretty substantial amount. It's going to be somewhere in the area of a third of an annual salary. You're looking at about $25,000. Now, nobody's going to be able to pay, or $20,000. Nobody, well, some people may have that in the bank just to pay. Most people are going to be hurt. But does that compare to the $10 million which the guy owed at first? No. So what's the point Jesus is getting across here? People wrong you, right? People wrong you, and you need to forgive them. But the way you forgive them is you remember how you have been forgiven. Now, does God forgive you? Yeah, he forgives me. But, you know, we don't really do anything against God, do we? What did God have to do because of our sin? He had to give his son to die on the cross. And it wasn't an easy, simple death, was it? He watched his son writhe on that cross for 6 hours, watched his creation blaspheme and spit and do everything they could to make him miserable. But he was willing to do that so that we might be saved. And the point that Jesus is making here is no matter how much anybody wrongs me, it doesn't compare to what I've done to God. Now, that on the surface is true. Underneath is true, but it's a little tougher. Because I've talked about simple things, somebody stealing something you own, somebody saying something about you. But there's a lot of people who are really, really wronged and really, really hurt. And their entire life has changed because of what somebody else has done. Do they need to be willing to forgive? Still doesn't compare to what Jesus has done for us. Now, why is forgiving important? When I'm bitter and I'm angry and I'm mad at somebody, does it really fix the situation? And who does it really make miserable? Yeah, it makes me miserable when I'm angry, bitter, and mad. When I was in second grade, this is a cheesy story. When I was in second grade, we went to a school out in the middle of the country or whatever, and, you know, you're supposed to stay inside the fence because, you know, no telling what's out there, snakes and everything else. And we jumped, me and this other guy, we jumped the fence because we were playing out there. And the teacher sent a messenger and said, hey, listen, the two of y'all need to come in here. You're going to sit beside me for 5 minutes and, you know, not be able to do recess. Well, the other kid went back. I thought, well, you know, nobody's getting me. You know how you are in second grade. Nobody's getting me. I'm just going to hide out here, right? So I hid out there. And that kid spent his 5 minutes and then had the next 10 minutes or whatever recess to do whatever he wanted. Guess how much fun I had sitting under a bush showing that teacher who's boss. Because lunchtime came, and I don't miss lunch. So I had to come back, and not only did I miss all of recess, I got in trouble during lunch, and I still had to pay that debt. You know, I still had to pay and get in trouble. There are times when somebody will wrong us, and we are filled with bitterness, anger, wrath, and everything else, and that person may not even know we're mad. And we make ourselves miserable. We give ourselves ulcers. We make ourselves have sleepless nights. And we're destroying ourselves rather than doing anything to hurt that other person. Forgiveness is more important for us when we give it than it is for the person who receives it in many ways. Now, looking at the idea of Philemon, what did it mean for him to forgive? Think about how radical this would be for a slave owner. What did it mean for him to forgive? What was he going to have to do with Onesimus? He's going to have to take him back. And he's going to have to treat him, instead of property, as a brother. That's a big step. And that was going to cost Philemon. Now, Philemon was a Christian. He had allowed Paul to stay in his home. He seemed to be a leader in the church there. But Paul was asking him to do something pretty big and pretty major. Now, had Philemon been wronged? Oh, yeah. Property running away. And if one slave runs away, what's everybody else going to do? They're all going to be thinking about it too, aren't they? And so Philemon had been wronged, but Paul tells him, you need to forgive him. Let's look at some verses in the Bible and see exactly what forgiveness looks like. Turn your Bibles, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We meet a fellow here named Joseph. And tell me what had been done to Joseph. What had his brothers done to him? Throw him in a pit, decide they're going to kill him, and decided to sell him instead. Let's get some money and let somebody else kill him. Let's see if we can get a little more out of this. All right, so Joseph pretty much led a life of misery, right? Went from being a treasured, honored son to being thrown in a pit, treated like an animal, to being sold into slavery, walking all the way to Egypt, went to being in Potiphar's house and treated wrongly, falsely accused, went to jail and being forgotten and being just left there to rot. And finally, near the end of his life, things work out well and he ends up in Pharaoh's home. Can you imagine when Joseph was walking on the way to Egypt in chains, when he was in Potiphar's house being wrongly accused, when he was rotting in jail, what Joseph thought about his brothers? I may be reading a little bit more into the text than there, but I imagine Joseph wasn't really counting off their birthdays and smiling, was he? But we get to chapter 50, and Joseph has now been kind to his brothers. And we see in verse 15, when his daddy dies, suddenly the brothers realize this guy we've wronged holds our life in his hand, and he's very likely going to kill us. But read over there in verse 18. His brothers went and fall before his face and say, we're your servants. And Joseph says to him in verse 19, don't be afraid. I'm not in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as this day, to save many people alive. Don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he treats them kindly and speaks kindly to them and their children. Now, how is Joseph able to do that? How can you, when somebody throws you into slavery, risk your life and makes you miserable, how is he able to be kind to him? Notice what he says there in the passage. You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. Okay? Bad things happen to good people. But we have a choice with every obstacle you have in life. You have a choice. Is it a stumbling block or is it a stepping stone? Give me an example of how something bad happens to somebody and it's turned around for good. Can you think of any examples that way? I've seen some in my life. My father, back in the 80s, had ulcers pretty bad. He had a blood transfusion. And this was back before they tested blood and all those things. He got hepatitis C. That hepatitis C turned into cirrhosis of the liver, turned into liver cancer. He, 15 years ago, had a liver transplant. He suffered because most likely some drug addict was selling his blood for money and was just trying to find a new way to get a hit. Because of that, several people of that batch went through what my father went through. But once Dad had that, he had the opportunity to work in different hospitals and things and talk to other people who'd gone through those things. He was able to use what happened to him to minister to other people. He was able to take what was bad and try to find something good through it. Now, what might be another example? Can you think of any? where somebody's taken that which is bad and made it to be good? The cross. Absolutely. Jesus suffered, but by his suffering, the greatest thing ever happened. We had the opportunity to go to heaven. That's right. Romans 5:8. He made him, or that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Good point. Very good point. What might be another point? A way in which you take something bad and make it good. The cross is an excellent example. Romans 5:8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's an idea of forgiveness right there. Every time we sin, we separate ourselves from God. We put him away, we begin worshiping the creature rather than the creator, as Romans 1 tells us. But God's love for us was so great that he gave himself up for us. Let's go ahead and talk about that for a second. Turn in your Bibles if you will to Romans chapter 5, let's begin in verse 6. And let's talk about that idea of God's, what God means when he talks about forgiving us. The passage uses some words which we're familiar with, but I don't know if we understand exactly what Paul is saying here. He says, you know, for a righteous man, no one would dare to die. For a good man, some would dare to die. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's talking about that idea of righteous. He's saying an innocent man, okay? If you knew somebody was in prison, they're about to be executed, and you had reason to believe they were innocent, morally, you would have to be there at the prison saying, stop it, you cannot kill this person. You cannot kill this man. He's innocent, right? But even if you thought he was innocent, would you be willing to say, he shouldn't die, and so I'm just going to sit in his place and die for him? Paul says none of us would do that. We're not going to die for an innocent man because that's not going to fix the problem. He's going to make another innocent man die. You just say, you wouldn't do it. Don't do it. But you're not going to give yourself for it. Paul goes beyond that and he says, you know, for a righteous man, none would dare to die. For a good man, few would dare to die. Now, that good means someone of reputation. I know a lot of people who have a spouse who's sick. And they love their spouse so much they say, I'd give my life for them. God, I wish you would do that to me instead of them so they could be okay. Many people are that way towards their children. Many people are that way towards their parents. If there's somebody you love and honor, we would be willing to put ourselves in that place. But Paul says, you know, you see that about righteous people. You see that about good people. Look what Romans 5:8 says. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we were unlovable. We were without any good part because in our sins, we had turned our face, our back against God. But God's forgiveness goes to the point to where he still died for us so that we might be saved. Now, Calvinists have a huge problem with that point because Calvinists believe that only certain people Christ died for. It's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches Christ died for everybody. Christ loved the worst sinner ever to the point where he's given himself for. That could be, you know, we look at some of these serial killers. We look at some of our political opponents across the world. We look at the worst person around. Christ loved that person enough to die for him, to forgive him. Now, they have to accept that forgiveness. They have to obey the gospel. But Christ has died for them because his love is that strong. So we bring that to today. Is there any sin which somebody does against us which we have a right not to forgive? That's a tough question. Because our relationship with God, God has told us, Matthew 6 and Matthew 18, he will forgive us the way we forgive other people. Oh, there's another scary passage. If God forgives me, God forgives you, just as much as we forgive other people, where are you going to be? Yeah, you need to ask for forgiveness. Because, you know, you got your Pharisee who says, I'll forgive somebody 3 times. You got Peter who says, I'll forgive somebody 7 times. Have we wronged God 7 times? Absolutely. That's why we have to be a people of forgiveness. And that's where Christianity is hard. That is where it's really difficult in life. And that's what Philemon's called to do. Now let's look at our third character. We looked at Onesimus. We looked at Philemon. I want us now to look at Paul. Paul is a study or a story of intervention. Here's a friend who saw the need to help. What's it mean to intervene? Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, what I'm talking about today is hard stuff. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? What's it mean to intervene? You see two people fighting, what do you need to do? Especially if they're brethren. Do everything you can to create peace in the church. You ever seen a church that has problems? Ever seen brethren who have problems one with another? We do, don't we? And we need to, as much as we can, create peace. Galatians 6, if any one of you sees one going off into sin, let you who are spiritual do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Ephesians 5:19 talks about going and finding a brother who's lost. Now, what does it mean to intervene? And there's sometimes where it's difficult to intervene. Sometimes you should, sometimes you shouldn't. Sometimes it can get a little too crowded in the room if everybody's trying to fix the problem, can it? And so you need to know when to speak up and sometimes when to wait for a little bit before you speak up. But why is it important sometimes for us to intervene? Yeah, absolutely. You can prevent catastrophe in some cases. Yeah? You can prevent catastrophe in some cases. Okay. Yeah. Sometimes you have because of experience or because of knowledge, you're able to offer a third way. You can add something there. Yeah. I got two boys in my house. So you know what that means? I'm sure if y'all have children, they never fight. I think today, I don't know, one was opening a door, one was closing a door, and they both crashed, and it was just the end of the world, you know. I don't know exactly what was happening with them. You know, and they're going to fight until somebody shows up and says, hey, no, you know, peace, let's get over it. You go to this room, you go to that room, whatever it may be. And sometimes as Christians, we need that. I mentioned it this morning. Look in your Bible over Acts 9. Look at verse 26. Acts 9 and verse 26. You got a fellow named Saul, okay? Saul of Tarsus. And what had he done in Jerusalem just a few years earlier? He had been killing people, hauling them off to prison, wrecking, making havoc of the church, okay? So Paul goes off and he obeys the gospel and he comes back in verse 26 and he decides he wants to place membership at the Jerusalem Church of Christ. So he comes back and he places membership, and what do they say? No. Yeah. We're afraid of you. Imagine, where would you be? Imagine if your husband had been put to death by this man, and a man comes back and says, hey, I want to place membership here and be a Christian here. How would you respond to that? I always wonder, and that's one part of the Bible we haven't been privy to see and had an opportunity to read. I would love to see what Stephen's wife thought of Paul the Apostle when he showed up in Jerusalem and just how she related to that after knowing that he was holding the coats of everybody who stoned Stephen. So here is Saul. He's a Christian, but they're not letting him join the fellowship of the church. And so he's having difficulty. And Barnabas sees this. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He'd given a great amount of money in Acts chapter 4, the very end, 32 to 35. Barnabas comes and he introduces Saul to the church and makes sure they recognize that he's okay. Okay? Barnabas is someone who knows how to intervene. And of course, he did the same thing with John Mark a little bit later, didn't he? And it's important for us to be Barnabases. Now, it's important we understand how that works. You see, Moses, early in his life, saw two Hebrews fighting, or saw a Hebrew being beat up by an Egyptian, and so he went and killed the Egyptian. Next day, he went to two Hebrews who were fighting, and they didn't appreciate it. And there's sometimes in our immaturity we'll see somebody fighting, and we'll go over and tell them what to do. And how's that go over? Not well at all. Sometimes it even gets worse for you than it was for them. So you got to know how to speak a right word. You got to know how to come across in the right way. And that comes with prayer and with wisdom. But we need to do what we can to intervene. We need to do what we can to help people grow and help people be what they need to be. A fascinating passage for me as well is Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount says, okay, you're going to the temple to offer your sacrifice, right? And you realize you have ought or you have a problem with a brother. What does Jesus say do? That's right. Leave your offering there. Make it right with your brother. What is he saying in that passage? What's the most important thing for us to do? Now, does that mean worship is not important? No, that's not what we're saying at all. But how important is it that we make things right with our brother? Things got to be right with our brethren for things to be right with God. Is that right? And in general, that's the case. I've been fascinated for years with 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:1 through 6 is talking about wives and wives submitting to husbands and loving their husbands and things such as that. 3:7 is just one verse to husbands, but it fascinates me. You know, he says, husbands, treat your wives well as a weaker vessel. Help them. But the end of that verse says, do this so that your prayers are not hindered. Now, what's he saying there? You got a problem in marriage. Is it easy to be right with God? Is it? Problems? Possible. That's not what he's teaching there. It's not impossible. But it's hard to have problems with somebody else and be right with God. And so that's the reason why we don't need to just leave things lay, leave things be. We need to do what we can with other people. Okay? Example of intervention. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's I'm going to go die. And he could die. Now, that sounds like... in the Old Testament, and this will be going off the beaten path a little bit, but in the Old Testament, anybody ever get on the Mediterranean Sea besides Jonah? Didn't happen. Of course, Solomon had his ships, right? But they're all, we read in 1 Chronicles, they were all manned by Gentiles. The Jews believed you got on that sea, you'd be swallowed, you'd be put to death. They had this mythological idea set that if you got on the sea, you'd be dead. So when Jonah is told to go preach to Nineveh, where does he head to? Take me out there, I'm going to get on a boat and die. When he finds out in a storm, hey, you've got to go preach because God's not letting us go, he says, throw me overboard. Did he have a plan B? Was he planning on swimming somewhere? What's Jonah saying? Let me die. And it wasn't until that fish vomited him up on land that he recognized, I don't have a choice. Now, going to the background, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Any idea? Yeah, they don't need the grace of God. They're Gentiles, and they're bad Gentiles. They're bad people. We do not need to invite those kind of people to church, is what he would be saying today. Did they need it? And maybe that's one of the best forms of intervention we can talk about this morning. Are there people in this county who aren't in a church building right now? And what do they need? They need God, don't they? And it's somebody's job to intervene. Whose job is it? It's the church, which is every one of us. But what keeps us from intervening the way we should? What? Yeah, you go talk to somebody and they may say no, or they may even laugh at us, or they may point something out in our life which isn't perfect. And sometimes it feels like it's easier for us just to go through life and not get rejected. But is that God's will? No. Okay. What's another reason why we don't invite people? Rejection? What's another reason? We're uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable with the idea of reaching out. And sad to say, it's been the case with me growing up sometimes. I was satisfied. I grew up at a church of 700 people. We had a huge youth group, great preacher, you know, a lot of people. So many people at church, I didn't even know all their names. That's why it's good to be a kid and you just go, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, you know. Because I had no idea who all those people were. And in my mind, that church building was full, so why bother anymore? And I hope that's not the case of anybody else, you know. I've tried to grow out of that where I'm not satisfied with what God has done in his kingdom. I see that there's a need for even more people. Okay? But mostly, we see the idea of intervention with God. Turn in our Bibles. We'll finish here in Isaiah 53. Several hundred years. Now, I'm assuming that was a bell. Was that a bell? Okay, do I get two bells? Did I just get one bell? Bummer. Bummer. I was playing a softball game last night, and one of the kids swung three times, and he said, well, I'm special. I get a fourth strike, right? We're like, well, you may be special, but you're still out. Okay. The greatest idea of intervention is Christ giving himself for us. By his stripes, we are healed. Write on a card or tell me what you want to study next week, and we'll see what we can do, okay? And we'll see exactly what we want to cover. We'll get going from there. Man, I like it all. You know, I'll cover whatever. No, not really. Just let me know, and we will cover it. Thank you for being here. As far as I know, nobody went to sleep. For some preachers, that's success. So I'm glad. Thank you very much.